According to the little book of Jude, one of the responsibilities of a believer is to contend for the faith. That's undoubtedly the most well-known verse in that whole little book, and it's one of the more well-known verses in the New Testament for people who know the scripture. My question is, how do you do that? The only people I've ever heard talk about this were people who tried to do it by vehemently denouncing anybody that denied the faith, as if their loud voice and pounding the pulpit would somehow help the situation. At any rate, the only people I've ever heard talk about this, that's the way they did it. And I used to listen to some of those and scratch my head and say, is that the way you contend for the faith? And the answer is, not necessarily. So what do you do? Well, kinds of actions that you could take range from maybe just exposing the error, or in some cases, excommunication, or in church history, they've actually gone so far as to execute heretics. So what do you do? Do you reason with a heretic and hope that you can win him? Do you excommunicate him? In the Council of Trent, which was the Catholic version of the Counter-Reformation, they issued a document and they had a series of anathemas in it. So their version of contending for the faith is you would simply say, let him be anathema. And it appears in that doctrine over and over and over again. Or, in some cases, to protect themselves from doctrinal error, to contend for the faith, they drew up a creed or a doctrinal statement, or they added to the creed that they already had. But here's the issue. Do you do it verbally, or do you take some action? And if it's taking an action, what might that action be? Now keep in mind, this is addressed to all of us, and so we are to contend for the faith. How do we do it? Well, let's go look at Jude and see what he tells us. The little book of Jude has one chapter, and I'm going to read verses beginning with verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Interesting passage of scripture. He gives us some commands, and those commands, in my opinion, coming at the end of this book, are telling us how to contend for the faith. As I understand the passage, there are three such commands. The first is in verse 17. But you, beloved, remember. Remember the words which were spoken by the apostles, plural, of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. So the first command is that you remember. And what you need to remember is what the apostles told us, that this would happen. There would come people who would mock the faith. So I take it, if you're going to contend for the faith, Don't be surprised when people deny it. You should remember that this was prophesied and predicted by no less than the apostles themselves. Now, it's rather interesting. Many commentators coming to the book of Jude note the parallel between 2 Peter and the book of Jude. Matter of fact, there's a bit of a debate. I think I've mentioned this. Who wrote first, Peter or Jude? And the answer, in my opinion, is that Peter wrote first. And he says, there will come. And Jude says, they're here. So that says to me that Peter wrote first and Jude followed. So among the apostles that he's talking about in verse 18, or verse 17, I should say, and verse 18, is at least the apostle Peter. But there were other apostles who wrote and warned about coming false teachers. One of the passages that comes to mind is the apostle Paul in the book of Acts. When he was departing from Ephesus, he gathered the elders together and warned them that from the outside there would be wolves, and from among themselves, very fascinating passage of scripture in Acts chapter 20, from among yourselves will rise up men who will draw disciples after themselves. And he warned about doctrinal dangers coming from within and from without. And then, of course, when he wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he warned about kinds of problems that would come at the last days, including false teaching. And he did the same thing in the second epistle that we call 2 Timothy. And in Jude, he has done it. Matter of fact, if you've been walking with me through the book of Jude, you know that everything he said up until verse 17 basically has to do with the presence of false teachers. And from this passage, as well as the others I've just mentioned, we can know this. Number one, this is what you need to remember. They're coming. That's the point. They told you there would be markers in the last time. So that's the first thing you need to know. Second thing you need to remember is they're going to be mockers. They're going to deny the faith. Now, it seems to me that there are several indications in the little book of Jude that these people were not believers. They were denying the basic doctrine of Christ. So you need to just know and remember they're coming and they're going to deny the Lord. Then he says in verse 18, they're going to walk according to their ungodly lust. Last time we looked at a rather long passage about all the characteristics of these people, and he accuses them of just about every sin in the book. And it all comes down to this. They did what they wanted to do. They walked according to their own ungodly desires and lust. So he says, remember, and these are the things you should remember. They're coming. When they get here, they're going to deny the Lord, and they're going to have a lifestyle that is ungodly. I might add to that list, in light of what he's told us in the book itself, and you need to remember they're going to be judged. He makes a big issue out of that from the very beginning of this book. He talks about judgment. So, if you want to contend for the faith, the first thing you have to do is remember. The second is buried in the passage. Verse 19 is a characteristic of them that I touched on last time when we were talking about the characteristics of these false teachers. In essence, it says they don't have the Holy Spirit. Another indication they're not believers. But verse 20 says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep. I'll land on that little word keep for a second. It is a command. Building is a participle. Praying is a participle. Keep is a command. So this is the second command in the passage. The first is that you remember, and the second is that you remain or keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, the word, the phrase, the love of God, can either mean your love for God or God's love for you. So which is it if you're to keep yourselves in the love of God? Well, in verse 21, he talks about the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is clearly his mercy to us. And based on that, it's more than likely, very evident that it's probably God's love for us. So he's telling us of all things that we are to keep ourselves in God's love for us. Does that strike you as strange? Doesn't God love us? Doesn't Paul said, what can separate us from the love of God? Didn't he say that? Well then, why does Jude say, remain in the love of God, keep in God's love for you? How do you do that? How do you not do that? I mean, God's love never changes, right? What's he saying? Well, in order to answer that, I need to explain the passage, and this gets a little grammatical. But I want you to look at verse 20 again. But you, beloved, building. Now, if you'll remember clear back in grammar school, and for some of you, that was a long time ago. But in elementary school, they talked about participles. Do you remember about participles? That's a participle. It ends in ing. Then it says in verse 20, praying, building, and praying. And then look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So there are three participles clustered around one command. Now this is a little technical, it's a little grammatical, but it's simple. The command is keep, and the three participles tell you how to do that. So if you want to know how to keep yourself in the love of God, here's what you got to do. Build yourself up, pray, and look. Those are the three ways to keep yourself in the love of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you're going to build yourself up, as he says, in the most holy faith, then the question you got to ask is, what is the faith? And the answer is, it is a body of doctrine that we believe. So you need to build yourself up. You need to grow in your understanding of the doctrine of Scripture. In other words, this is saying grow in your knowledge of the Word. That's basically the idea. Polycarp was a man who knew the Apostle John and lived a little longer than John. John died about 95 AD, and Polycarp, his disciple, wrote an epistle to the Philippians that's dated about 110 AD. In that epistle, he said, and I'm going to quote, if you study the epistles of the blessed Apostle Paul, you can be built up in the faith given to you. Almost as if he had heard Jude or read Jude. But notice he says to the Philippians, same group that Paul wrote to, if you study the epistles of the blessed Apostle Paul. By the way, that indicates there are already a group of epistles they knew about. That's interesting. Some say the New Testament wasn't collected till 400 AD, roughly. Well, there were collections floating around way before then. And this is one indication of that. There are many others. But let me tell you what Jesus said. We're going to come back to Jude, but turn to John. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and look at verse 9. Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Wow. Jude is simply echoing what Jesus said. I love you, and I want you to abide in that love. Remain in it. Keep yourself in it. Same idea. Well, how do you do that? Read the next verse. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, keeping yourself in the love of God is building yourself up in the most holy faith, and that includes being obedient, as is very clear from John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. It's not that God loves us any less. It's just that, well, when you obey him, you're just keeping yourself in that love. Every parent understands that. You don't have to be theological about that. You love your kids no matter what they do, but you want to say to your kids, keep yourself in my good graces. Keep yourself in my love. And how do you do that? By being obedient to me. All right, so you're to build yourself up in the most holy faith. That's the way you keep yourself in the love of God. But before I leave it, I want to go and squeeze the little word build. You have to be a contractor to fully appreciate this, or a carpenter. What does it take to build something? Well, it takes thoughtful planning, patient work, and it'll take gradual progress. Maybe we should apply that to our spiritual lives. If you're going to grow, if you're going to build yourself up in the faith, maybe you need to do some thoughtful planning. When are you going to do this? When are you going to spend time with the Lord and in his word? And you need to be patient. You're not going to build this house overnight. The bigger the house, the greater the building, the longer it takes. And it's going to take gradual progress. So, building is a tedious task. It's laying one brick at a time. It's hammering one nail at a time. It is painting one wall at a time. So build yourself up in the most holy faith. J. Vernon McGee has a little booklet on the book of Jude, and he makes an interesting comment. I read this years ago, and it made a profound impression upon me. I want to read you what he said. He said, when facing false teachers, the Word of God is the chart and the compass we need. He also says, and now I'm quoting, in other words, we're to study the Word of God. Since God gave 66 books, he meant that we are to study all 66 of them, not only the 3 or 4 that are our favorites. How many Bible classes go back and forth teaching John, Romans, and, oh yeah, they teach Revelation. But what about the other 63 books that are in the Bible? Why don't they study them? Why don't they study all of them? My friend, if you're going to build yourself up in the most holy faith, you need to have the total Word of God. You can't build a house without a foundation. And when you get the foundation laid, you need to put up some timber to hold up the roof. And then you'll need a roof on it. You'll need sides on it. You'll want to fix it up on the inside. And friend, you'll need all 66 books of the Bible if you're going to build yourself up in the most holy faith. End of quote. Now let me tell you, I think he's put his finger on something I've rarely heard suggested. I think that Christians tend to major in the New Testament. That's fine. You need to know the New Testament, that's for sure. But let me ask you a question. What do you know about the book of Leviticus? You tell me what's in the book of Leviticus? And what in the world has that got to do with us? Leviticus? Let me tell you about Leviticus. Leviticus, well, to really appreciate Leviticus, you got to know Exodus. You know what's in Exodus? Oh, yeah, I know what's in Exodus. The Ten Commandments. Got that one. All right, that's good. What else is in the book of Exodus? How about the crossing of the Exodus? Hello, that one's easy. What else is in the book of Exodus? It's got 40 chapters in it. What's in the book of Exodus? A detailed, I mean detailed, description of how to build the tabernacle. Now, what are you going to do with the tabernacle? Now you got to have the book of Leviticus. Because the book of Leviticus tells you about the offerings that you make in the tabernacle. Well, we're not under all of that, thank God. I don't have to take a lamb to the altar and, right? I don't have to do all that. I got a lamb. Once for all, died and paid for my sin. I don't need to do that. So what do I learn about the book of Leviticus? Paul says, it wasn't written to us, but it's written for us. And we can learn things from it. Well, what do I learn from the book of Leviticus? I'm back to Dr. McGee. I heard him say once, if we understood the book of Leviticus, there would be no cults. What? Because if you understood the book of Leviticus, you'd have to know you've got to have a blood sacrifice. If you know you've got to have a blood sacrifice, you know that it's not what you do, it's the blood sacrifice. And if you understood that, there would be no cults, because all cults are based on the idea that you've got to work. Interesting insight. Very interesting. All right. What do you know about Lamentations? Should we keep going? How about Hosea? Oh, that was a real interesting book. That'd beat out any soap opera you've ever seen. That'll motivate you to go home and read it. Now, the point Dr. McGee's making, the point I agree with, is we need to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, and that includes knowing the Word of God. And the Word of God has 66 books in it, and we need to be exposed to it all. I sometimes think of this as vitamins. So we have a lot of vitamin C, but the rave right now is we're low on vitamin D. That's right. And I wonder if that's Deuteronomy. By the way, what do you know about Deuteronomy? Jesus was tempted by Satan. You know how he resisted the devil? He quoted scripture. You know what book he quoted? Deuteronomy. Not once, not twice, but three times. Wow. Build yourself up in the most holy faith and do what it says. You then will keep yourselves in the love of God. All right. That's part of what you have to do to keep yourself in the love of God. There's more. Let's go back to the passage. He says in Jude, verse 20, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Ah, the first thing you need to do is build yourself up in the faith, that's scripture, and the second thing you need to do is pray. And this is keeping yourself in the love of God. You pray. Only what he says is you pray in the Holy Spirit. What is praying in the Spirit? Isn't that an interesting phrase? Well, I think that praying in the Spirit means you're praying being illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Or to say that same thing another way, you pray according to what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in the Word of God. We need to pray biblically. We need to pray for the things the Spirit of God has directed us to pray for, and He directed us to do that by giving us a book. So, I have spent a lot of time looking at the prayers of the Bible. As a matter of fact, I once sent out a series of emails and I covered every recorded prayer in the Bible. There are over 200 of them. Now, if you're going to pray biblically, you need to, pray in the Spirit, you need to pray biblically. I recommend you start, if you want to pray biblically, start with Colossians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 1. Both of those books have prayers in them. Then just for the people you care about, or the people in your church, just go pray those requests for the people in your church. Now that ought to send you to the Scripture, right? All right, we're talking about remaining in the love of God. You do that by building yourself up in the Word and by praying. There's a third thing you do. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The third thing you do to keep yourself in the love of God is you look for the Lord. The word look means to look expectantly. You're expectantly looking for the Lord. Only the way he says it is, you're looking for his mercy. I think that is a very interesting way to talk about the Lord's coming. We got saved by grace and mercy, Ephesians chapter 2. We experience the mercy of God now, Hebrews chapter 4. And the Lord's going to come and take us to himself, and that's by mercy, Jude, verse 21. So this is talking about the second coming of Christ, which is obvious by the fact that he says, unto eternal life. Now that throws some people, because if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're already a possessor of eternal life, right? Right. Well, if you read the Bible carefully, you will quickly discover that eternal life is both a present possession and it is a future acquisition. So there's a sense in which we possess it now, and there's a sense in which we're going to get it all later. We're going to get it all when he comes back. We're going to get eternal life. And I think it's used that way in the book of Galatians. And there it seems to be talking about, among other things, rewards even. So perhaps that's the overtone here. So, if believers obey the word, continue praying in the Spirit, and are constantly looking for the Lord, they will keep themselves in the love of God. And in the context of the book of Jude, I would have to add, and from the contamination of the false teachers. Let me repeat that. The point now he's making, it's the second point, and that is that you keep yourself in the love of God. And the way you do it is you build yourself up in the Word, which includes obedience. You're constantly praying, and you're constantly looking for the Lord to come back. By the way, notice all three members of the Trinity are here. Do you see that? Keep yourself in the love of God, praying in the Spirit, looking for the Lord. So, you may not be able to keep yourself healthy physically, but you can keep yourself spiritually healthy. You may not be able to keep yourself in, say, your parents' love or your mate's love, but you can keep yourself in God's love. One author has suggested that as building up one's eternal immune system is a major way to combat disease, so the best way believers can do withstand the disease of false teachers is to build themselves up in the sense that they build up their spiritual immune system by making sure you're obedient to the word, praying in the Spirit, and looking for the Lord to come. So, boy, that's a great summary, isn't it? So, I think the point of the book is contend for the faith. And then he goes off describing false teachers until he gets to verse 17, and we get the first command in the book, which is remember. The second command is in verse 21, keep. So I'm saying that's the way to contend for the faith. There's a third command. Look at verse 22. On some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In this verse, he's saying, in essence, go rescue people. So, the way to contend for the faith is to remember they're coming. They're going to be judged too. Secondly, remain in the love of God. And thirdly, go rescue other people. Verses 22 and 23 are describing two classes of people. Some translations make this three classes. This is a bit of a technical problem. I think there are two classes and not three. At any rate, the first class is this, in verse 22. On some have compassion. Now, who do you have compassion on in the context of this book? Matter of fact, the little phrase making a distinction probably should be translated something like with discernment. You need to discern who it is you're to have compassion on. I think he's probably talking about believers who have been influenced by the false teachers. If you compare this with 2 Peter chapter 2, this probably is talking about the unstable people that have been influenced, taken in, if you will, by the false teachers. So what he says is, you need to have compassion on them. These are the people that have heard the false teachers, and it has created doubt in their minds. So don't judge them. Don't treat them harshly. Answer their questions. They got questions. They've been influenced, and you need to answer their questions. You've heard me say many times, early in my life, somebody asked me to stand up at a youth group and let them ask me any question they wanted to, and it scared the bejesus out of me. I didn't know what I was going to do, but it worked. And I got hooked. So from that day till this, I love answering questions. One of the things I learned in saying to a group of people, ask me questions. Ask me anything you want to about the Bible. If I don't know, I'll tell you I don't know, but ask me. One of the things I learned is only about 10 questions. The other is that sometimes a person will ask me a question, and I don't know if it's their question or if it's somebody else's question. And what I mean by that is, there are many times I've been in groups and said, ask me questions. And they will ask me a question. And I've learned to say, why are you asking me? Because if I know the why, it'll determine sometimes how I answer the question. And by asking that question of the questioner, I've discovered somebody has told them something. And they don't believe it. They just want to hear me refute it. But it has caused a doubt, or they wouldn't be asking me. Now, I think that's what he is talking about in verse 22. On those people, have compassion and use some discernment and deal with their questions and doubts. Then he says, but others, you got to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Well, what's the fire? Well, you can just imagine. Commentators go crazy at this point. They see fire, and what's the first thing you think of when you hear about fire? Hell, right? This is not hell, because you got to snatch them out of it. So it's not hell. Some want to say it's trials and all kinds of things. I think it's simply they've been sucked in by the false teachers. They don't have doubts. They've been damaged. They got in it. And now these, he says, you got to pull them out of the fire. The word translated pull means snatch them, grab them, jerk them out of there. Sounds a little violent. What does he mean? Well, I think he means you do it by persuasion, that you need to be able with the scripture to persuade them of the truth. As a matter of fact, look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 is actually talking to elders and the qualification for what it takes to be an elder. And listen to this. Verse 9 says, they must hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict. So, the way you do it is by the word, by sound doctrine. So they have to hold fast the word so that they, by sound teaching, can exhort and can convict or convince those who contradict the scripture. I think that's the kind of thing he's talking about in Jude, verse 23. That's how you do it. So it's not some action you take. It's something that you say, but you're in the essence pulling them out of the fire that they've gotten themselves into. Now, if you do that, you need to know two things. Look at verse 23. You need to save them with fear. And you need to pull them out of the fire hating. So the two things you need to know about if you're going to do this is you need to fear and you need to hate. Boy, does that sound like biblical advice? I mean, just the exact opposite of everything we've ever heard, right? I'm supposed to fear? Right. Bible's full of that, by the way. And you're supposed to hate? Absolutely. Well, what is he talking about? I think the best commentary on the fear is in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, and by the way, in the context of the book of Galatians, that means they've started keeping the law. It's not that they've gone out and committed some horrible sin. It's they've gotten mixed up in false doctrine. You, which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I think the fear is what you should have, that you not be tempted by this. Be careful. You're going to go into the fire to rescue somebody, and that's scary business. So be careful. Fear the fire, that you not be burned by it. The second thing he says in terms of rescuing the people that are already in the fire is that you need to hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, he's not saying you should hate the person. You've heard the old adage, I'm sure. You love the sinner and hate the person. You love the sinner and hate the sin. I said all that wrong. And that's what he's saying here. He's not saying hate the person. He's saying hate the garment. So they got too close to the fire and their garment caught on fire. And it defiled them. So what you need to do is hate the way this has hurt people. It's defiled them. It's burned them. And go rescue them. So that you need to be careful when you do this. But you need to go do this hating the fact that it's hurt them. Hating the sin. They were defiled by the flesh. And if you read this book, you can't help but see how the false teachers were living according to the flesh. So, go save them, rescue them. But make sure you stay in the Word, you stay praying, you stay looking for the Lord, you stay fearing the fire, and hating the defilement. Rescue them, but with those caveats. When Billy Sunday, an evangelist, lived in the first part of the 20th century, was saved and joined a church, a fellow believer said to him, "William, there are three simple rules I wish you to practice. If you do, no one will ever write backslider after your name." Says, "Mr. Sunday, here are the three suggestions. Take 15 minutes each day to let God talk to you. Allow 15 minutes to talk to Him, and spend 15 minutes telling others about the Savior." Billy Sunday was deeply impressed, and he determined to make those three rules the pattern of his life. From that time forward, he never failed to set aside the first part of the morning to be alone with the Lord, studying and meditating on the Word. After that, he engaged in a season of prayer, and then at every opportunity throughout the day, he would talk to people about the Lord. Later, when he became a nationally known evangelist, important letters and telegrams would flood to his house, but he would not look at them until he had completed his devotions. He attributed much of the blessing of his ministry to the fact that his first impression of the day came directly from heaven itself. So there it is. Go rescue them, but you stay in the Word, praying, looking for the Lord, fearing the fire, and hating the defilement. That's how, my friend, you contend for the faith. I've given you three commands. The three commands are remember, remain, and rescue. The three commands deal with the three principles in this situation. You remember the false teachers. They're coming, they're going to live ungodly lives, they're going to deny the Lord, and they're going to be judged. And you got to worry about yourself. When you're dealing with false doctrine, you got to keep yourself straight. And then go rescue people. So when there's a crisis, take care of yourself first, and then take care of others. Sort of like being in an airplane. Ever heard the instructions? Those air masks drop down, what are you to do? Put it on yourself first, and then maybe the child. Because if you go for the child first and you lose consciousness, you're not going to save you or the child. I think that's what Jude is saying. I can boil it down then to two things, other than remembering that false teachers are coming. You need to save yourself and you need to save other people. That's how you contend for the faith. You save yourself. One who had been recently saved was asked by an old companion to accompany him to a bar for a friendly drink. Being fearful of sliding back into that lifestyle, he turned down the invitation and said, "I'm a brand plucked from the fire." Now his friend didn't understand that. So he had to explain. And here's what he said. "Look, there's a big difference between a brand and a green stick. If a spark flies upon something partly burned, it will soon catch fire again, while a green stick can take much more exposure to the heat. As a brand plucked from the burning, I dare not go again into the way of temptation." Remember from which you came. Save yourself. And you do that by staying in the Word, by praying and looking for the Lord to come. Amen. You do those things and you'll save yourself. Matter of fact, Paul told Timothy that. Save yourself. Second thing you need to do, is save some other people. I think that's the difficult part of this. I think that most Christians would look at that and say, oh, wow, that's the tough part. I mean, I'd be happy to read my Bible every morning. I'll pray. I'll look for the Lord. But go rescue people that are all involved in false teaching? How do you do that? Well, you start by staying in the Word and learning enough words so you can, with the Word, convince them that they're wrong. But I have something else to tell you. There are two more verses in this book, which we're going to look at next time. But I just want to give you a preview. Verse 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able. Amen. So you need to know the word, Titus 1:9. You need to go with gentleness, meekness, Galatians 6. But you need to go rescue, praying, depending on the Lord. You're doing this for him. And as you do this for him, depending on him, he will make you able. Sometimes the simple saint, so to speak, can have a greater impact than the one who has all the theology and doesn't care enough to go do the rescuing. So go do it. Go talk to people that are out of line. Tell them what the scripture says, lovingly, gently, with fear, hating the fact that this stuff is hurting them. So the task may seem difficult, but that's what God has called us to do. So we do it for him. Somebody has pointed out that every victory is mental before it's physical. A team that's convinced it can't win won't. It's convinced that it cannot do, never will do. And that's true not only in sports, it's true spiritually. The church collectively, or believers individually who doubt their spiritual strength or who wonder about their fate are determined or destined for defeat before they even get started. So, do it as unto the Lord, praying, depending on him, and he will give you the strength. It was halftime in the locker room of that football game. A lot was on the line in 1928 between Army and Notre Dame. It didn't look good for the Fighting Irish. The team had struggled the entire first half. They had a coach whose name was Rock. He dug deep for words to turn his team around during halftime. He encouraged them. He challenged them. He warned them. He demanded their best. And finally, he paused. What happened next was made famous in a 1940 movie that starred an actor that wasn't known as well then as he became later, named Ronald Reagan. When finally the coach broke his silence, he reminded them of a former player, George Gipp, who had recently died. That was the part Ronald Reagan played. In the screenplay, the coach tells the team about his last visit to Gipp. And here's what he said. Gipp said to the coach, Rock, sometime when the team is up against it and all the breaks are beating the boys, tell them to go out there and they've got to win. Just win one for the Gimper. Those words have become the classic example of a final challenge designed to impress a team that they need to go back into the big game and win one for the Gimper. Coach Jude pauses, so to speak. He takes a deep breath and gives one last word. "Guys," he says, "this game is not about us. We're not playing this for us. There's something more at stake than that. The stakes are far bigger than that." Jude reminds them that who they are playing for and why they're going to win. And he begins his last part by saying, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence with great joy." In other words, Jude says, go do it for him. Depend on him. You can do it with his help. Let's pray. Father, thank you for warning us about the dangers. Now give us the grace to deal with them. First, by saving ourselves, staying close to you in your word, looking for your son's return. And Lord, give us those opportunities to exercise compassion on those who doubt and rescue on those who've been defiled. Lord, give us the grace. Give us the courage to do it for you. In Jesus' name, amen.